Well, good evening to you, and what a wonderful time we've already had in the Word of God. We are blessed with speakers gifted to expound and explain the precious gospel of Jesus Christ, and I'm privileged to share this platform with these dear brothers. Beloved, my task this evening is to break open the book of Habakkuk. And I was tempted to say Habakkuk in Hebrew, but it wouldn't be very good for the first three or four rows. It would be wet. So I will not do that. We'll suffice with Habakkuk. Beloved, take your Bibles and open to that book. Five books from the end of the Old Testament, Habakkuk. And before I read from God's precious word, let's ask His blessing upon us tonight. And blessed Lord, we are your people, and we love you. And Lord, we are frail of constitution and weak of faith. We beg your presence. We beg for your strength. We beg, Lord, that you'd come to us and visit us with power. Lord, that you would fill these hearts and minds here this evening with hope, with encouragement, with a sense of victory that Christ has secured for His church. Give us eyes tonight to see what Habakkuk saw. Give us, Lord, the strength to leave here living it out. And we pray this in the precious name of our Lord and Savior. Amen. Beloved, I'm going to read four verses from all three chapters. Chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. The oracle which Habakkuk the prophet saw. How long, O Lord, will I call for help, and you will not hear? And I cry out to you violence, yet you do not save. Why do you make me see iniquity, and cause me to look on wickedness? Yes, destruction and violence are before me. Strife exists and contention arises. Therefore, the law is ignored and justice is never upheld. For the wicked surround the righteous. Therefore, justice comes out perverted. Chapter 2, verse 1. I will stand on my guard post and station myself on the rampart. And I will keep watch to see what he will speak to me and how I may reply when I am reproved. And when the Lord answered me and said, record the vision and inscribe it on tablets, that the one who reads it may run. For the vision is yet for the appointed time. It hastens towards the goal and will not fail. Though it tarries, wait for it. For it will certainly come, it will not delay. Behold, as for the proud one, his soul is not right within him, but the righteous will live by his faith. Chapter 3, verse 16. I heard, and my inward parts trembled at the sound, my lips quivered. Decay enters my bones, and in my place I tremble. Because I must wait quietly for the day of distress, for the people to arise who will invade us. Though the fig tree should not blossom, and there be no fruit on the vines, though the yield of the olive should fail, the fields produce no food, though the flock should be cut off from the fold, and there be no cattle in the stalls, yet I will exalt in the Lord. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength, and he has made my feet like hinds' feet and makes me walk on high places. Beloved, Habakkuk is a beautiful book. It's a beautiful book. In Hebrew, it is considered to be somewhat of a literary masterpiece. Habakkuk was very skilled, a very skilled teacher, a very skilled prophet, and yet he gives us this book, these very short three chapters. I think you can read the book of Habakkuk in about 4.5 minutes. Now, it'll take longer than 4.5 minutes to digest it and comprehend it. In fact, it'll take a lifetime to glean the glorious fruit that's on the vine of Habakkuk. Beloved, the reason we have Habakkuk in our Bibles is to help us understand that the Old Testament and the New Testament are one. The one and the same. How did the Old Testament saints live? They live by faith. How did the New Testament saints live? They too live by faith. In fact, Habakkuk could be considered a very evangelical prophet. The book certainly reads like a New Testament book. In fact, it formed the foundation of three of Paul's books. And I'm including Hebrews in with the Apostle Paul. I've spent a lot of my ministry saying the unknown author, but I'm giving up. I'm just going with the reformers. They attribute it to Paul. It's good enough for me. Paul quotes Habakkuk three times, once in Romans, once in Galatians, and once in the book of Hebrews. Beloved, it's an important Old Testament book. We've learned that, haven't we, about these minor prophets? We've learned that we have neglected a very rich section of our Bibles. We're astounded because we're amazed that those prophets have something to say for us today. And why are we so shocked and astounded that God's Word is useful? Why are we astounded? We sit around and in our circles and we're talking about the marvels of the minor prophets almost as if we didn't think they were that powerful. Shame on us. Shame on us. Beloved, Habakkuk, in its historical setting, let me give that to you because all of that's important to helping us understand when this prophecy was given to him. We're not for certain. We don't know exactly when Habakkuk wrote this prophecy. We can take some educated guesses, and we will. More than likely, it's after the death of Josiah, the revival king, and before the deportation of Daniel and Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego. So some, more than likely, between the deportation, the first deportation of Jerusalem in 605 B.C. and the death of Josiah, somewhere around King Josiah, somewhere around 609, 607 B.C., Habakkuk more than likely receives this prophecy. After the death of Josiah, Judah was lost. The revival that Josiah began never found its completion. It never actually took root in the hearts and the minds of the people. And that's the sad fact about Josiah's revival. Yes, the Lord had favor upon him, was gracious to him. This king's heart was burning for the glory of God, and the Lord was using him mightily. But then the Lord takes Josiah out of the picture, and the people go right back to a very vain thing. Demonstrating that outward, they were all about outward reform, but neglected the very heart of the matter. From Josiah on until the destruction of Jerusalem under Nebuchadnezzar, and in 586, puppet kings ruled the day, and these puppet kings were terrible kings. They were users and tyrants and despots, and all they cared about was their own vainglory, and they were full of themselves. And Well, beloved, we all understand and, well, we all know about poor rulers, don't we? And the effect that poor rulers have upon a nation. You see, because Habakkuk helps us today answer a very, very simple but important question. How do those who love the Lord Jesus live in a day of apostasy, in a day where error is rampant, in a day that you can't hardly conjure up a preacher of the gospel? How do they live? The same question that many of us have asked ourselves as we've listened to Pastor Black and Pastor Otis and Pastor Rogers. Death all around us. Death everywhere. Death in the home, death in the churches, death in the state, because in all three of these institutions there's been a wholesale neglect of the God of glory. A wholesale neglect of His sovereign glory, His reign, His rule, the glory He rightly deserves, that which we owe Him, that which He is due, beloved. And when nations and when peoples, families, states refuse to give Him that glory, when His people refuse to give Him that glory, He has no choice but to respond according to His nature and to address it and to deal with it. Now, when Habakkuk receives this prophecy, beloved, repentance is far gone. It's over. There is no repentance here. There's nothing but captivity on the way. There's no way at this point in time that Judah could begin trying to restore their faith. They become so senseless and so hardened to the prophets and to their prophecies and to their condemnations and admonitions and to the basic preaching of the gospel that they mocked and ridiculed the preaching of the gospel. They mocked the prophets. They made fun of Jeremiah, Zephaniah. You're seeing here in the book of Habakkuk a people that are far gone. They wouldn't even think about repenting. They are so full of themselves. In fact, they've been hearing the prophets cry destruction for so long, and nothing's ever happened. Save it for someone else. Don't burden me anymore with all of this negativity. We don't need it. We haven't seen it. Let's just have a good time. Let's just be filled with ourselves. Really and truly, it was an eat, drink, and be merry kind of society, and they could care less about the glory of God. But yet there was a remnant. Praise God. Praise God, there was a remnant. And this remnant is what Habakkuk represents. The Habakkuk's name more than likely means the one who embraces. The one who embraces, or the one who clings to. Very fitting, isn't it? Since the theme of the book is the just shall live by faith. The prophet whose name more than likely means the one who embraces, or the one who clings to whom? God! Habakkuk in his frailty is clinging to God, and he's representing how the people of God should cling to Him, how the remnant should cling to God with all of their strength and with all of their might, beloved. There's nothing else left in this nation. There's nothing else left to our culture and society. It's going down the tubes. Yet we must cling to God by faith. That's the theme of Habakkuk. The just, or the righteous, shall live by faith. And the whole book, in a marvelous way, teaches us to do that. It teaches us to do that. And while Habakkuk, in a masterful way, teaches us to live by faith, he's condemning faithlessness. He's condemning that hard-hearted insensitivity to the things of God. He condemns that impetuous and self-centered nature that was dominating the church at that time. I mean, when Habakkuk teaches us to live by faith, he's condemning those who refuse to live by faith. Habakkuk truly is prophesying in the death throes of Judah. All he can do now, beloved, is tremble. And that's why I read the latter part of chapter 3 to you. Let me give you an outline of the book. It's a simple one. The first two chapters form a dialogue. A dialogue between Habakkuk and God. And the last chapter, Habakkuk formulates a prayer of faith. A prayer of faith. First two chapters addressing the Lord and how he should hear from the Lord and teach and instruct the people. And then chapter 3 is his prayer of faith, and that is Habakkuk composes this prayer that would be sung in church. Why sing a prayer? Beloved, one of the best things to do to commit something to memory is to sing it. This prayer would have been prayed aloud. It would have been sung among the remnant. And in this prayer, it's a powerful prayer. It's a prayer of faith. It's a prayer that teaches us, beloved, the very essence of that true and living faith that the righteous must live by. Two main sections in this book. But I want to divide up these sections for you so that we can help digest the meat of it. Again, we've got the two broad sections, chapter 1 and 2, formulating that dialogue between Habakkuk and God, and then chapter 3, formulating that prayer of faith that he composed for us, for the church. Habakkuk tonight is going to teach us how to pray. He's going to teach us how to pray like the faithful should pray. He's going to teach us how we should be committed to prayer as individuals, as families, and beloved, hopefully, as churches. This dialogue between Habakkuk and God is incredible. In fact, when you first read Habakkuk, if you've never read it before, and the first time you read Habakkuk, it kind of sets you back a little bit. Kind of edgy. I mean, you almost want to ask, who do you think you are, Habakkuk? Do you not know who you are talking to? And yet, beloved, I don't think that that is the way we need to read Habakkuk. The more I prayed over and the more I studied and the more I devoured the book and the more I just absorbed myself in the book, I saw it as provocative. What do I mean by that? Provoking. This dialogue is given to us in the book of Habakkuk to provoke us, to stir us up, to compel us to truly, honestly, intellectually, with our minds, engage the prophet's words, to engage the text, to engage what God is doing in history. Beloved, the way Habakkuk wrote this book, he wrote it in a way to draw us in and to cause us to sit in awe of its truth. It's to stir us up. It's to give us encouragement. Beloved, let's go ahead and begin to look at the first chapter. The first chapter. I want to point out some ever-present challenges to faith. Ever-present challenges to faith. These three challenges that I will show you from chapter 1 are always there. And they are there to test us, to prove us. Let's look at them. First of all, Beloved, the ever-present challenge we face is the sin of others. It's the sin of others. Look with me at verse 1. The oracle or the burden which Habakkuk the prophet saw. How long, O Lord, will I call for help and you will not hear? I cry out to you, violence, yet you do not save. Why do you make me see iniquity and cause me to look on wickedness? Yes, destruction and violence are before me. Strife exists and contentions arise. Therefore, the law is ignored and justice is never upheld. For the wicked surround the righteous. Therefore, justice comes out perverted. Very reminiscent of Genesis, when the Lord destroyed the earth with the flood, isn't it? Perversion everywhere, contention, strife. Yes, beloved, but what we see in these verses is the vexation of the righteous, the indignation of the righteous. Should always be sin. Sin, everywhere it's found. Everywhere it's found, beloved. Whether it's found in the church, outside the church, in us, in our homes, in the state. Oh, beloved, think about the weariness that comes into your life because of the sin of others. How long must we contend with those who are brutish, to those who are insensitive to the things of God? How long shall we tolerate and put up with those who are using Christians, who are using the church, who are mocking the name of God, who mock the Lord's day and ridicule the fourth commandment? Beloved, have you grown weary, tired? Have you allowed the sin of others to bring about the sin of indifference in your life? So what, right? Or how about the ever popular phrase, whatever, whatever? Beloved, we see in our churches, and even in our churches, and most of our churches are small, fragile works they are. And yet, oftentimes, we're having to go through the process of discipline. Going through the process of discipline. And how many times have you driven home from one of those types of services and you've really just said in your own heart and mind before the Lord, does it get any better than this? Why does it always seem like we have to scratch and claw for what we get? And beloved, make no mistake about it. We are all susceptible to indifference due to the sin of others. It affects our homes, and it certainly has an effect upon the church like it did here. Notice the prophet's plea. He cries out to God. There is a sense in the original language. There is a great earnest of anxiety, not in a sinful way, but that in a pleading for the Lord. Lord, how long? Emphatic here. Lord, I have no other recourse but you. How long, O Lord, will I call for help and you will not hear? And I cry out to you, violence, yet you do not save. Beloved, have you ever prayed that way? You see, more than likely Habakkuk is not just expressing his own personal feelings about this, but that he is representing the saints. He's representing the remnant. They've come to Habakkuk the prophet and they've been complaining. They've been saying, Habakkuk, how long will the Lord not answer our prayer, Habakkuk? How long our lands are being taken? The orphans and the widows are being abused. Very reminiscent of the Apostle Paul to Timothy, the young pastor, when he said, Timothy, in these last days that you are ministering in, men will be lovers of themselves and lovers of money and violent. And they'll rob widows' houses. They'll use them and they will abuse them and they will do it all for selfish gain. Very much like the day of Habakkuk. And Habakkuk's been spending his time along with the remnant, what? Crying out to God. You see, beloved, I believe the force of this prayer in the original language is that it's been something that's been ongoing. This isn't just one time Habakkuk throws his hands up and he says, well, I'm going to deal with this. You wait here, folks, and I'm going to get with God and we're going to work this out. That's not Habakkuk's attitude. The whole point in this is that this has been their prayer. This is not something that just happened one evening. This has been an ongoing prayer meeting. Oh Lord, how long will you be silent about this? We've heard Jeremiah. We've heard Zephaniah. We know the day of the Lord is coming. We know that you will avenge your name and sin and your people. But when, Lord? We can barely hang on. We're surrounded by the wicked. And beloved, we need to recognize that the sin of others can have a draining effect upon us if we're not careful. If we're not careful. That's why we need to be quick to address sin in ourselves, right? Because, hey, dads, husbands, do you want to be a drain on your family? You want to be a drain on your family? Wives, mothers, do you? Children, young people, do you want your sin to be a drain on your family and as a family upon the church? So that when those other professors who profess their allegiance to Christ, but yet give Him no allegiance at all. When they look at you, they say, hey, we're all in good company, right? There's no difference between us and them. You see, beloved, we must address sin and take it seriously so that we don't have that negative impact upon the brothers. That's why Paul said, right, get rid of the immoral person in 1 Corinthians 6. Or 5. Get rid of the immoral person. Why? Because those sins have a way of what? Sifting and working down into the congregation. Sifting and finding its way even into the best and most faithful of hearts and minds. Be careful, beloved. The ever present challenge of the sins of others. And remember, beloved, let us address sin by faith. By faith. There's a second challenge here that may even be a greater challenge for us. It's the mysteries of God's ways. The mysteries of God's ways. Look with me at verse 5. Habakkuk prays. Let's look at what the Lord responds to Habakkuk. Look among the nations. Observe, be astonished, wonder, because I am doing something in your days you would not believe if you were told. Let me just comment on that verse. They had become so hardened, so indifferent, so insensitive to the preachers of the gospel. God says, I tell you about it, but you wouldn't listen. That's the condition. I would have my preacher preach it to you. But if he did, well, you wouldn't listen. You wouldn't care. That's the condition. In fact, Paul quotes this verse in Acts 13 when they're running him out of the synagogue. When they run Paul out of the synagogue of preaching the gospel, Paul quotes this verse. And basically, in that context, Paul uses this passage to say, wake up! Wake up! I'm here preaching the Messiah to you. I'm here preaching the Son of God to you. And you are so hardened, you are so indifferent, you are so blinded by your own selfish deceits and desires that you can't see the truth when it's right in front of you. Behold this great and marvelous work the Lord is doing through His Son, Jesus Christ. And then Paul adds a little caveat to it, and that is judgment's coming. Judgment's coming. You better prepare yourselves. You're rejecting the Son of God. So that's what he's saying in verse 5. Let's look at the rest of this, verse 6 and following. For behold, I'm raising up the Chaldeans, that fierce and impetuous people who march throughout the earth to seize dwelling places which are not theirs. They are dreaded and feared. Their justice and authority originate with themselves. Their horses are swifter than leopards and keener than wolves in the evening. Their horsemen come along, come galloping. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle, swooping down to devour. All of them come for violence. Their horde of faces moves forward. They collect captives like sand. They mock at kings, and rulers are a laughing matter to them. They laugh at every distress and heap up rubble to capture it. And then they will sweep through like the wind and pass on. But they will be held guilty, they whose strength is their God. Brothers, the deep mysteries of God's ways. How many of us here tonight can say they've never been perplexed at God's plan in their lives or around them? How many times, beloved, have we thought it? Remember, if you thought it, you said it to God. He sees and hears everything. Lord, why that? Lord, are you sure? Lord, there's a better way. Lord, you have to realize this is not the way to handle this. Lord, Lord. I mean, how many times, beloved, have the mysteries of God astounded us and caused us to almost be paralyzed in our faith? Now, beloved, those are challenges, not excuses. God's mysterious ways are not excuses for us not to live like Christians, not to live by faith. And yet we need to come to realize, beloved, that there are times in our lives that we need to engage our mind and our heart more fervently than we possibly have ever done this before. And that is sitting still and waiting for God to reveal Himself in the way that pleases Him and being okay with it. And saying, Lord, You are good. You are good. You do all things well. You know, we see this in families all the time as pastors. And I know you have too. Sometimes we don't understand the heartache and the heartbreak of marriage. And then all of a sudden the Lord comes and infuses His grace, and that marriage is stronger and better than it ever was before. And yet the whole time that person is not able to see beyond the turmoil. That person is unable to just see beyond the hard providence in their lives. And they're paralyzed. Their stomachs are in a knot. You've been there, right? You can't eat. You can barely sleep. All you can do is roll around in your mind. What is going on? You don't have any answers. You don't have any strength. Because you've allowed the mysterious ways of God to paralyze you instead of responding by faith. And knowing that He does all things well, and that He does all things for the benefit of His church. And beloved, if you are a member of the church, that's you. We've seen in churches, right? We've seen splits and schisms, and we've seen nasty and ugly church discipline, haven't we? And we've sat back. Oh, we had such a beautiful thing going on here. We had so many families finally coming to this church. We've worked so hard. We've prayed so long. We've given so much. Lord, what are You doing? Why? And all of a sudden, there's a coldness that comes over the church for the next 5-10 years. And it takes that long to begin to repent and respond in faith. Because they weren't prepared for the challenge. They were completely paralyzed by the mystery of God working in the earth to grow His glory and to grow His church. And beloved, there's Deuteronomy 29, 29 is a verse that comes to mind. And I love the verse because it does give us guidance in the matter. The secret things belong to Him. They're His. Keep your grubby hands off of them. Don't touch them. They're not yours to look at. They're not yours to peep at. They're not yours to handle. They're His. He says, the revealed things belong to you. That which I have written down through my prophets, that which I have written down through my men, I have given you my word. These things belong to you and to your children. Keep away from the secret things of God because you are like children. You can't handle it. You can't handle it. Let me be God. You be the follower. And Calvin had excellent advice here. Not in Habakkuk, but just in the secret things of God. Calvin was simple, to the point. He said, when God stops speaking, we stop asking. Just go ahead and write that in your brain. Go ahead tonight and begin to train yourself to handle those mysterious ways of God. Go ahead now and just go ahead and determine, okay, this is my theology. This is what I'm going to do. I'm not going to consider why. I'm going to consider what I need to do, how I can respond. I'm going to consider how I'm going to bring glory to God's name because He does all things well. He makes no mistakes, and He does all things for the glory of His church. That's my position. That's what I'm going to do tonight. That should be our goal. Let's look at this third challenge. Even Habakkuk is astounded here. Verse 12. This is where Habakkuk does seem to stumble. I think Habakkuk is shocked. He's shocked at what he's just heard about this impetuous, violent, self-centered dictator Nebuchadnezzar is going to come in there with his army and have his way. He cannot comprehend why God would choose that violent people to punish and to chasten and to judge the church. Notice what he says. Notice these questions are phrased in a way that he knows the answer. Are you not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? We will not die. O Lord, have appointed them to judge, and you, O Rock, have established them to correct. I mean, Habakkuk is perplexed. He doesn't fully understand or grasp why God is choosing this instrument of chastisement and punishment. And yet he is constantly, or is he at least telling himself in these verses, but Lord, I know you're eternal. I know you're everlasting. You're the Lord Yahweh God. You are from everlasting and the Holy One. I know we will not die. I remember the promises you made to Abraham. I remember all the promises through your prophets. I remember the preaching, Lord. And I am in my mind, I'm going there. I'm going there, Lord. I remember these. Yet, Lord, your eyes are too pure to approve of evil. You cannot look on wickedness with favor. Why do you look with favor on those who deal treacherously? Why are you silent when the wicked swallow up those more righteous than they? I mean, here's Judah. Judah is wicked. Judah is wicked. And here Habakkuk is exposing his frailty, beloved. And that's your third challenge and test, is your own human frailty. Don't anyone walk out here tonight saying, I would never question God. Because I'm sure you have questioned God. Lord, why this woman? Lord, why this man? Why these children? Why this pastor? Why this elder? Why this deacon? Why this church? Why my job? Questioning God and never really realizing you're questioning God. And yet we see Habakkuk doing what? Even in his frailty, he's mixing the promises in with it. Lord, I know you're holy. I know we will not die. I know you've appointed them to judge, or they would not be judging. You're sovereign, Lord. I know that. I have a grasp on that theology, on that doctrine. I know you've appointed them, or they wouldn't be here. But you have appointed them, Lord. Aren't they a little harsh? Aren't they a little much? Do we really need that? Lord, probably half of that would work. But just saying. Brothers and sisters, and what we see here is our own human frailty in Habakkuk. When our faith is challenged, oftentimes, beloved, we demonstrate our frailty by calling out to the Lord and questioning Him. And yet it's mixed with faith, isn't it? It's mixed with faith. I mean, we could never completely just accost the Lord. No, we mix it with faith. Lord, I know what you're doing, but I don't know what you're doing. I mean, here's the idea. And Habakkuk knows this. More than likely, he knows this. This is not revelation to Habakkuk. He's heard the prophets. He's been there. He's one of the remnant. He's one of the faithful. He's heard the sermons. I'm sure he's encouraged. I mean, these prophets are not in a vacuum, folks. There's interconnectedness with many of these prophets that you're hearing about. But here's the idea that's challenging to us and to the church then. See, what the Lord is basically said, he says, listen, it's like this. I've sent prophet after prophet. You spurned them. Didn't want to listen to them. You were interested in the prophets that made you sing and dance. You were interested in the prophets that preached on the things and the subjects and the thing and had all the bells and whistles you liked. You really did not want to hear from me. You didn't want to be instructed by me. And you hardened yourselves. You become insensitive to the preaching of the gospel. You have filled your belly with pride and arrogance, and you think you are so strong. You think you are so knowledgeable. You don't even believe now that the day of the Lord is coming, that the hand of the Lord is going to smite you down. You're laughing at the preachers. You can see the progression in their sinfulness. And here's what the Lord says. And this is what's astounding to Habakkuk in these verses. He says, but Habakkuk, I'm going to send them another teacher. You see, they wouldn't listen to my prophets. So I've got a man named Nebuchadnezzar. They think they're prideful. Oh, I have a man for them. Oh, they think that they can just walk around and take and do as they please. I've got a man that's going to drive them to their knees. I've got a man that mocks at the nations. I've got a man that mocks at kings. I've got a man that rides up to a fortress, to a fortified city, and laughs and mocks at it. I've got a teacher for them. And when he comes, he will lay waste to this place. And he will not be patient like I was patient. He will not be long-suffering like I was long-suffering. Now you got to understand something. Beloved, Daniel more than likely came in contact with this message. He's one of the remnant. Daniel, Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego, we know their faith, how it stood the test, right? Our frailty, beloved, our own frail constitution, though it is mixed with true faith, if we are truly the righteous, but beloved, we must see these three challenges as a test to true faith: the sin of others, the mysterious ways of God, and our own frailty. Beloved, you're fragile. You're fragile. Let me keep reading just for the sake. We'll read through the whole book before it's finished. He says, verse 14, "Why have you made men like the fish of the sea, like creeping things without a ruler over them? The Chaldeans bring them up with a hook, drag them away with their net, and gather them together in their fishing net. Therefore, they rejoice and are glad." You know what he's saying about the Chaldeans here? He's saying, "Lord, it's like catching fish." You know, people have a soft place for puppies and kitties and all kinds of little bitty critters. But nobody cares about a fish. I mean, nobody's like, "Oh, they're catching those poor fish." And he says that Nebuchadnezzar's going to come in there, and he's going to throw out his hook, and he's going to treat us like fish. These people have no regard, Lord, for humanity. They don't care about the sixth commandment and the sanctity of life. Lord, why these people? I mean, we already know, right? Habakkuk called this vision not just an oracle, it was a burden. That burden was what's being revealed to him. And that's why he says in the third chapter, I stand, I receive, I accept, and I tremble because I know what's coming. He says, this is just how pagan they are. "Therefore, they offer a sacrifice to their net. They burn incense into their fishing net." That means they praise their God for their catch. I mean, when they go out and they conquer the nations, they come back and they praise their pagan gods. And it just baffles Habakkuk that the Lord would allow this. "Because through these their catch is large and their food is plentiful, will they therefore empty their net and continually slay the nations without sparing?" I mean, that's a question. If you go through there and you go back and you study the minor prophets and you're working your way through Habakkuk, just recognize the question marks. Remember what God's already revealed to him in his mysterious ways, right? Nobody's going to be able to stop this Nebuchadnezzar. He's going to come in there, and you know what? Basically, what he says is, it's not even going to be a fight. Judah, you can't even put up a fight. He's just going to sweep you up like sand. He's just going to catch you like fish. You are nothing. You are nothing. And I'm going to show you, I'm going to humble you, I'm going to address your pride. Now, beloved, those are the three pitfalls to the righteous. Let's look at that essential element of faith in chapter 2. This is the theme of the book. Let's look at those essential elements of faith that we find in the very beginning chapter of 2. Let's read that. "I stand on my guard post and station myself on the rampart. I will keep watch to see what he will speak to me and how I may reply. When I am reproved, and the Lord answered me and said, record the vision and inscribe it on tablets, that the one who reads it may run. For the vision is yet for the appointed time. It hastens toward the goal, and it will not fail. Though it tarries, wait for it, for it will certainly come. It will not delay. Behold." Now notice the verse. Notice the contrast in verse 4. "Behold," emphatic. "Take note. As for the proud one," the one who is swollen with pride, that's the picture. "His soul is not right within him." And now the contrast. "But the righteous will live by his faith." You see how Habakkuk is contrasting and demonstrating what pleases the Lord and how the remnant, how those who truly love the Lord Jesus Christ are to live in the midst of serious judgment. Now, beloved, you've already heard it from the other speakers, and I concur wholeheartedly. We have probably not yet seen the heavy hand of the Lord yet. Just like in the days of Judah, when men put their pride and their trust in things, the Lord had a tendency of addressing it, didn't he? He had a tendency of swiping it away from them and showing them that it was nothing. that they put their trust in vain things. I mean, remember the plagues on Egypt, right? Did not our Lord God address the gods of Egypt? Did not our Lord God say, "Who is Yahweh God? Who is the only true and living God? I will destroy your gods. I will destroy those things that you put your faith and trust in. I will wipe them off the face of the earth." Oh, beloved, we have so many people depending on their retirement, depending upon their investments for a secure life, depending upon their handguns, shotguns, whatever else gun, and 10 million rounds of ammunition. See, the fear, and I'm not opposed, beloved, to those things, but you better watch what you put your trust in. Because what you put your trust in, and particularly what a church and a nation put their trust in, the Lord's going to say, "I have to teach you, don't I? I sent my preachers, you didn't listen. So now I'll send the federal government. We'll take them away. We'll drain your bank accounts because we're broke. Well, we don't know how to use money, but hey, so what? We can do it. We'll take your money." You see, the Lord, that's how the Lord humbles nations and humbles His church. He takes away those things that we so easily put our faith and trust in, and money and any kind of security, whether it's firearms or whether it's a nice house, we're going to see here in a little bit. It's not pleasing to Him. Notice what he says, and I have to work quickly here. Notice he says, here's Habakkuk's position now in verse 1. "I stand on my guard post," that is my citadel. "Thou station myself on the rampart. I will keep watch to see what he will speak to me and how I may reply when I am reproved." I know some people take that to be that Habakkuk is so zealous to hear from the Lord that he's ready to respond without even hearing from the Lord. I do not think that is the proper interpretation of that verse. I do find Calvin to be very useful here. Calvin says what Habakkuk is doing is he has retreated to the recesses of his mind and he is contemplating, he's meditating, he's thinking, he's being patient. He's mulling around in his mind. That's his citadel. And beloved, it wouldn't hurt us to be a little bit more in the thinking department. Before we act, before we are impetuous, before we just react, we sit back and we begin to truly consider the Scriptures and not be so quick to respond. That's what Habakkuk is doing here. And he says, "I will keep watch to see what he will speak to me and how I may reply when I'm reproved." Now they say that the Lord's going to rebuke him, but the Lord does not rebuke Habakkuk. That's not what comes next. What Calvin suggests is what Habakkuk is saying is, Habakkuk is saying, "Lord, teach me how to answer those who reprove me. Teach me, O Lord, how to answer those who reprove me for teaching them the Chaldeans are coming to town. Lord, give me the answer so that I will have it for your people. So that I may answer when I am reproved." Beloved, we see a couple of principles here, don't we? We see the principles of being patient, waiting upon the Lord. We see the whole idea of thinking and being teachable. I will receive what He has for me. You know, that's the essence of faith, right? Being teachable. Willing to be instructed. Willing to receive what the Lord has for us. Willing to take it and apply it and use it into our lives without questioning it, without setting it up. Beloved, it's not enough to know doctrine. We can glean from these principles right here that we need to put our theology in practice. We must act upon our theology. We must act upon the idea of the sovereignty of God. We must act upon His ways being mysterious and beyond us. And who are we to even question Him? We must put it into practice. That's what I believe Habakkuk to be saying here. He says, The Lord says, now here's the Lord's answer. Record the vision. Record what I've told you. Inscribe it on tablets so that the one who reads it may run. I believe the interpretation here is he says, Habakkuk, make this vision so legible that everybody that passes by these tablets will read it. Make it so legible that the guy jogging in the morning can read it. There's no mistaken about the message. There's nothing to misinterpret. Make it legible. Write it down. Publish it. Make it legible. Make it so that any who pass by this vision, this oracle, this burden, make sure they see it. Now notice what it says. For the vision is yet for the appointed time. It hastens toward the goal, and it will not fail, though it tarries. Wait for it, for it will certainly come. It will not delay. Behold, as for the proud one, my soul is not right within him, or his soul is not right within him, but the righteous will live by faith. Now, the beloved, there is an interesting development in the book of Hebrews and in the Septuagint on verse 3. The Septuagint, which is the Greek version of the Hebrew, personalizes the vision, the it. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 10. That is, it's not just wait upon the vision. That's not the emphasis of the message. The emphasis of the message is upon the personification of the Lord Jesus Christ coming to bring judgment upon the apostate church. Look with me at Hebrews 10, verse 35. Therefore, now you know what the book of Hebrews is that corresponding book of Habakkuk, right? Persevere. Stand by faith. Live by faith. Don't stumble. Don't let those around you have an impact upon your faith. Continue to walk with the Lord Jesus Christ. Persevere. That's the message of the book of Hebrews. Verse 35. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence or your faith, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. Yet, in a very little while, he's quoting Habakkuk here, he who is coming will come and will not delay, but my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. In verse 39, but we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but to those who have faith in the preserving of the soul. You see what he did with Habakkuk. It's personalized that the Lord Jesus Christ is coming. Jesus is coming. Live by faith. Jesus is coming. What shall I do? Live by faith. Now, who is this righteous person? Well, beloved, you can't make yourself righteous. You can't do anything to make yourself righteous. Righteousness and the righteous person is someone that God declares righteous. And if God doesn't declare you righteous, you ain't righteous. You have no part of that righteousness. That righteous person is the one that's been declared righteous by God, who has imputed to him the righteousness of Jesus Christ, washed in the blood of Christ, given to that person faith so that they can, by faith, cling to Jesus Christ. Remember the name of Habakkuk, the one who embraces, the one who clings. What is faith? Faith is the instrument, beloved, well, where we cling to Jesus. And we can't shrink back even in the day of apostasy. We can't shrink back even when nobody wants to come to a solid Reformed church. We can't shrink back when we're being used, when the government's abusing us, stealing our money through taxation. You listen to Fox News, listen to CNN, all they are is fear mongers. All they are is fear mongers. And there's so many Christians caught up in, what happens if Obama is president again? Who cares? We've already heard it. It's the sign of our time. It's the whole, we have the man we deserve. And we're going to get the man we deserve in the next election. And the reason we're going to get the man we deserve is because we have not humbled ourselves under the hand of Almighty God. We've heard it. How many preachers need to say it? Beloved, we have the greatest power in the whole world called prayer. Kingdoms have fallen because the saints have offered prayers up to the ears of God and said, Lord, why don't you vindicate your name? And what does he do in Revelation 8? He hurls thunders and earthquakes and loud voices down upon the earth, shaking the earth because of the prayers of the saints. You can barely get people to show up for prayer meeting. It's not exciting. I'll work another 15 or 20 minutes because it's just prayer meeting tonight. You've proven you don't understand prayer, and you don't understand faith, and you don't understand how they're connected. Beloved, the righteous will live by faith, and by his faith he shall live. The righteous man lives because God gives him life. And how does he live? He lives by faith. What is faith? Faith is obedience to the Word of God. Go tonight and read the Confession of Faith on the chapter on faith. And you will get wonderful principles in there on what true saving faith looks like. And we see it in the Habakkuk. What does it do? It embraces the Word of God. I love the way it's worded. It embraces whatsoever the Word of God says. The easy stuff and the hard stuff, it embraces it. True faith says, I don't understand it, but I can embrace it because it's the Word of God. It also says it trembles. That is, what do you do when you read those passages like Habakkuk and some of these others, Joel and the Day of the Lord? What do you do when you read these passages? You tremble. You tremble. You examine your soul. You see if this is you it's referring to. You examine your own heart and mind, beloved. When the Bible says tremble, you tremble. When the Bible says jump, you jump. You do whatever the Word of God says. That's faith. Faith is the obedience to the word of the Lord, period. I'm going to give it to you in a summary form because we're out of time. But, beloved, I want to show you the hope that Habakkuk gives to the faithful. The hope that Habakkuk gives to the faithful. Notice verse 6. Through the end of chapter 2. We're not going to be able to go through all of these, but I just want to point out a couple of things to you for you to meditate on, worthy of meditation. First of all, it's called in chapter 6, he says, will not all these take up a taunt song against him, even mockery and insinuations against him, and say, woe to him who increases what is not his for long and makes himself rich with loans. Will not your creditors arise suddenly and those who collect from you awaken? Indeed, you will become plunder for them because you have looted many nations. All the remainders of the people will loot you because of human bloodshed and violence done to the land, to the towns and all its inhabitants. Now, there's some debate on exactly who he's referring to here. But if we do apply it to Nebuchadnezzar, we know his pride, we know how highly Nebuchadnezzar thought of himself. It makes sense. And this is the hope for the righteous who live by faith. Notice, he says these are going to be a taunt song. Yes, we've already heard he's going to be allowed to take captive Judah, but he's going to be held guilty for it. Woe to the man who makes strength his God. Woe to the man who touches my people and enjoys it. Didn't we not hear today from Pastor Otis, all the Lord does is remove his hand and he lets people have their way? God can't be responsible for money grubbing, self-centered, life-threatening thugs. who will, at the drop of a hat, in a split second, take a life. He can't be held responsible for their actions. They love threatening people. They love abusing people. They love it. They thrive on it. It's like going to the movies. It's a joy. It's a sport for them. That's the point. Look at verse 9. And look, verse 9 through 20, beloved, he gives these illustrations. And what we see here is the principle is this. What a man reaps, he sows. What a man reaps, he sows. He says, yes, Nebuchadnezzar is going to come in. And he's going to have his way. But you know what? It's all going to be turned back on him. What does that do for you to know, beloved, just as a tyrannical, atheistic, humanistic government continues to rob and pillage the Church of Jesus Christ in America, you should be thankful that they will reap what they sow. They will reap what they sow in time. That's a promise. Let's look at a few of these. Woe to him who gets evil gain for his house, who puts his nest on high to be delivered from the land of the hand of calamity. You have devised a shameful thing for your house by cutting off many peoples. So you are sinning against yourself. Surely the stone will cry out from the wall, and the rafter will answer it from the framework. Notice in this illustration, they commit suicide. This person is so in love with money, he robs, he pillages, he takes so he can set his own family up for many generations. He robs and he devastates generations so that he can fortify his own generation. And the Lord says, you just heaping sin upon yourself in death and sorrow. So much so that this house you build will chorus against you. The stone will cry out from the wall along with the rafter, pleading judgment. Judgment, judgment, just like the ground cries out for the blood of Abel. Woe to him who builds a city with bloodshed and founds a town with violence. Is it not indeed from the Lord of hosts that peoples toil with fire and nations grow weary for nothing? Notice in these verses, woe to the one who builds a city on humanism. Woe to the one who builds the city of man. He toils and it's all for nothing, beloved. It's vanity. Look at verse 14. Though he would love to see the church extinguished from the face of the earth, though he builds his city and he doesn't allow any permits for the church, he doesn't allow for any churches to exist, he runs off every pastor. What does verse 14 say? For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters covered the sea. You're quoting Isaiah. You see, beloved, everyone who fights against the church fights in vain. That's the point. Clear as a bell, isn't it? Let's just go all the way down to the last one, verse 19. Woe to him who says to the piece of wood, awake. To a mute stone, arise. And that is your teacher? Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver. I mean, it looks real pretty and all. And there is no breath at all inside it. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him. I mean, notice the irony here, the mockery of the Habakkuk to the sinner. I mean, this piece of wood awake, it's dead. This mute stone arise, it can't walk. It can't teach, and yet they call it teacher. I mean, they dress it up nicely. They make it look pretty. They put gold and silver on it. I mean, it looks, well, like anybody would want this thing. And yet, it has no breath inside of it. Remember what Jeremiah said when Jeremiah was mocking the making of idols, and he said, isn't the maker like the idol? Empty. Empty. Empty with what? Empty of faith. Verse 20, but the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him. The Lord is the true teacher. And when the Lord speaks, even when he speaks with Nebuchadnezzar, you will listen. If he speaks with Obama, you will listen. Even if it's this Mormon, you will listen. Because the Lord has not been moved. He is still in his holy temple. He has not been shaken. And beloved, we should tremble. We should tremble. And in fact, let's just look at the prayer quickly. Three things about this prayer, beloved, the prayer of faith. Thank you for your patience. Look at verse 2. Lord, I have heard the report about you in high fear. O Lord, revive your work in the midst of your years. In the midst of your years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. Beloved, this prayer starts out with the position of humility. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. The fear of the Lord, in that phrase, it encompasses the whole idea of repentance and humility and reverence before the Almighty God. And that should be our position in our prayer of faith, shouldn't it? Habakkuk's teaching us to pray. Lord, remember wrath in your mercy. Lord, revive your work. See it come to fruition. Raise back up your church. Oh, beloved, how glorious it would be to see that revival we heard about. Lord, revive your work in our day. But remember mercy. We're frail, Lord. We're a frail people. The second thing about this prayer, I'm just going to point it out to you, from verse 3 all the way through verse 15, beloved, is Habakkuk reciting the past victories of the Lord. Habakkuk is reciting the past victories of the Lord. He is showing us in this prayer, the Lord never loses a battle. The Lord has never lost one battle. The Lord has conquered every dictator he has fought. The Lord has put down every nation he's come against. Beloved, he is showing us in this prayer that we need to be a people in touch with history. We need to be a people that know our Bible so that when we pray and we get on our knees before God, we can call upon him and we can begin to recite to him his victories. Why? Because we need it. We're frail. We need to be reminded. We need to be reminded of those victories. We need to know that the Lord is in his temple and he cannot be shaken. We need this. I love the illustration. I'm just going to mention this one and then move on to the last point, and that is this, beloved, it is like this. As the Lord established his nation on Mount Sinai, it was like the sun on the horizon. It was like the sun at the dawn. What did that sun do? It pokes its head up and you see a little bit of light. You can see shadows. And as that sun gets higher, it gets brighter until it encompasses the whole earth. That's the kingdom of God. That's the kingdom of God. And beloved, the kingdom of God had a beginning and it's going to continue to move on through the earth until it covers and encompasses the whole earth. That's the promise. And that's why we must be optimistic. And we must be a victory-oriented people if we're going to live faithful in the midst of great apostasy. Last point, beloved, is resolve. Resolve. See, it's not enough to know the fact. You've got to make some determinations tonight. You've got to come to some resolutions in your life. Look at what he says in verse 16. I heard and my inward parts trembled. At the sound of my lips quivered. Death or decay entered my bones. And in my place I trembled because I must wait quietly for the day of distress for the people to rise who will invade us. I will be silent before my God. He is God. I resolve today to live by faith. Not passively, but actively in my mind, knowing that if the Lord calls me to tremble, I will tremble. Verse 17, though the fig tree should not blossom, and though there be no fruit on the vines, though the yield of the olive should fail, the fields produce no food, though the flock should be cut off from the fold, there be no cattle in the stalls. Beloved, though the Lord take all my wealth, the Lord take it all, yet I will exalt in the Lord. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. That's your resolve tonight. Make it. The Lord God is my strength. I can't do it, but he's my strength. And I will believe him, and I will trust him, and I will rest in him. And he has made my feet like hinds' feet and makes me walk on high places. I don't know if you've ever had a chance to see a mountain goat. I mean, that goat is walking on places that ain't no way he should be able to walk on that. And it's impossible. Yet God created him to do that. And because God created that goat, that mountain goat, with special feet to walk on the edge of the smallest cliff, beloved, he made you in Jesus Christ to live by faith. He made you to walk with your head up high, even though things are going to kaput around you, to walk by faith and to exalt the name of the Lord. So when people say, well, you know, Romney was just elected last night, aren't you sad? Well, I was sad way many presidents back, but the Lord is in his temple and he's not shaken. And the same message we have for Romney that we had for Obama and the president before him and the president before him, and you just keep going. Bow a knee to King Jesus and kiss his cheek, Romney or Obama, lest he be angry and smite you. Don't touch the church and harm her. They are the apple of his eye. The just shall live by faith. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for Habakkuk and the word tonight. I thank you for these families that have sit here, Lord, that have given their hearts and their minds and their attention to this message. I pray you'd bless them. I pray you would fill them with hope and encouragement, that you would fill them with truth, Lord, that you would fill them with strength. Lord, that you would raise up out of our midst hundreds and thousands of faithful generations. Lord, let this be the beginning of glorious days. But Lord, above all, magnify and glorify yourself. Bless these speakers that will come after me. Bless them with power and unction. Fill us, Lord, with the heavenly manna. Satisfy our souls with your word. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.